like to look at in going through a book study is more to focus on the story, and maybe not so much the different teachings that we could get from this. Although I'll continue to try to follow a format that leaves us with something that we can take home, as it were. I guess that's what preaching is all about, taking the Word of God and trying to make it into something that is real and for us today. We've started out kind of looking at how this would have been as far as trying to picture ourselves in that culture and in that time, which is kind of a hard thing to do. And yet, I'm going to continue to try to do that by bringing, as much as I can, bringing us along to what were they facing, how would that look like today. And I'm not even sure I can do a very good job of that. But in Matthew chapter 8, we have a whole bunch of miracles, and most of it is about miracles that Jesus performed. And as you look forward into your Bibles in Matthew chapter 9, there's a number of other miracles. And I debated whether we would just run through Matthew 8 and 9 and look at the miracles and then come back and look at some of the other things. But I think what we'll do is just take it chapter by chapter. That's the way it's written. We'll just keep moving through that. As far as chronology, that's another thing that I'm not 100% sure that Matthew is following a chronological story. I'm not sure that he is, based on some of the differences in the Gospels that you will see. For instance, Luke has some verses that sound a lot like the Sermon on the Mount, but it comes at a different place in Jesus' ministry, and so I'm not sure what to do with all that. It doesn't really matter to me. We're reading Matthew's story, and that's what we want to focus on. So, without further ado, let's read Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 1. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Remember the context here, just before we start. The context is right after the Sermon on the Mount. So, verse 1, when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said unto them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came and said, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are you so fearful, ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass that by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them, and heard of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, Go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and they perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled and went their ways into the city and told everything, and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. So we have here a bunch of little stories, little episodes that happened after Jesus gave his discourse on the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it. So if you can picture with me, going back to the first miracle that takes place in verses 1 through 4, before we talk about these, I did want to say this, that every miracle of Jesus, if you read it and keep this little thing in mind, it kind of brings a little life to them, if you want to call it that. And that is that there's a little gospel story in every single one of Jesus' miracles. There's always a place where people are at their wits' end. They have used up every resource. They're in a fix that they cannot get out of on their own. And Jesus comes along, and he graciously responds to the cry of faith and says, here you go. And so as we go through these stories, I'm not going to mention that every time, but I want you to just think about it, that there's this element, every time Jesus performs a miracle, you can preach a gospel story from it. And anyway, so we have this leper, and leprosy is a disease that we kind of don't really think much about, possibly because there's some cures for it, possibly because it's just not a big deal. I'm not sure what all. Didn't do extensive research on leprosy, but maybe if we would compare that to something in our day, it would be maybe on the same scale as the disease that we know as AIDS, possibly. Something that you really don't want to get, that if you do get it, there's not a whole lot of hope for you, and people don't really want to be around you very much. And there was laws in the Old Testament about these lepers. They had to get away from the community. And we know that it was a type of sin. It's no wonder that it was. Leprosy was a desensitizing disease, and because there was no feeling anymore, then they would self-destruct. They would burn themselves, and they would never know that they were being burned, and so they would lose members of their bodies, and all of that terrible stuff. And so they were not very pretty people. They were, this leprosy was eating them up. And so we have that being a type of sin throughout the Bible. Now, I want you to just think with me here, the story of this leper. You have Jesus, and you have all these multitudes, and you have this man as an outcast, and he's brave enough to face this entire multitude, to come up, to kneel down. I guess he knelt down. It says that he worshiped him. And he says, Lord, and I want you to notice his request. He says, if you will. He did not say, if you can, or if you want to. He says, if you will, if that is in your heart, you can do this. And you see this faith that is just willing to walk all the way up there in his condition and say, if you will, you can do this. And Jesus, I love his response. He says, I will be clean. And he touched him. Did you notice that in verse 3? He actually touched this leper. And I want to just emphasize that. Jesus, of course, he was divine, but he was a human being, and he had to have some feelings of natural disgust for what this sight would be. But he used his divine power to reach out, to touch the man, And then he told him to follow through with the whole process, go to the priest, offer the gift, and we'll come back to that a little bit later. Now let's move on. As he was traveling, he comes into Capernaum, and we have the centurion. This is a Roman soldier, and centurion is a term that is used for a man who had the authority over 100 men. That century is the, or the cent would be the 100, is the root word there. So here we have a fairly powerful man. He's up over 100 other men. And he has this love for his men. He has a servant that's lying at home, sick of palsy. What is palsy? Well, it's a word that we don't use anymore. The old English would use palsy, but we would use a word paralysis. It would be a little bit like after someone has a stroke and they can't move. So they're, and sometimes it affects parts of the body. The man with the withered hand probably had palsy of his hand. It was all shriveled up and he couldn't do anything with it. Jesus healed that. But this man, it sounds like he was paralyzed to the point that he had to just lie at home. He couldn't do anything. And it apparently also had some pain with it as well. So I don't know what type of paralysis this was, but it was not a pleasant situation at all. And so we have this centurion really caring about his servant. And he goes, I wish you would heal him. And this passage also, there's many little details that are just wonderful. So you picture this, Jesus says, okay, I'll come to your house and I will heal him. Now you would think a little bit like maybe he could have been like Naaman. He could have said, well, that's what I deserve. I deserve this man to come home and to come and do something great for my servant. But he says, oh no, just all you need to do is say the word and I know it'll be okay. And Jesus just marveled. He said, I've never seen faith like this in Israel. And then he even has a little teaching there about people that live close to him would not be the ones that receive the kingdom, but it would be people coming from the east and the west. And there's something we can learn from that as well, and we'll come back to that. But so we have this centurion saying that, and Jesus says, okay, go home and it will be done. And the servant was healed. So another wonderful little story here. Now, again, I'm picturing that at the very least, the 12 were there and they knew what happened. And I want you to hang on to that little thought that the 12 were at least watching this all the way through. Then we have Jesus traveling on farther or somewhere in Capernaum or somewhere thereabouts. He comes to his disciples Peter's house, and his mother-in-law is there, and she's sick with a fever. And we understand fevers. That's something that we still face, and they can be miserable. I don't know how bad her fever was, but it was bad enough that it had her in bed. And he simply walks to her, touches her hand, and the fever goes away. And the first thing she did after rising from her bed was to minister unto them. I don't know what that means totally. Probably went and helped them wash their feet and to get them food or whatever. And the testimony of her healing then in verse 16, by the time evening was there, they brought unto him many, and they had devils, they had sicknesses. And in verse 17, you'll notice a reference to Isaiah the prophet. And I looked for that verse, and there's nothing that would be specific, except perhaps in Isaiah 53. Maybe we can turn to that. I'm not sure if this is what it's referring to or not. But in verses 4 and 5, it comes the closest. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And then in verse 5, he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities. And then the last part of that says, with his stripes we are healed. Now, I would have always read those passages to understand that that's a spiritual healing. But it almost seems like Matthew's referring to this. If you find another verse that gets closer to that, I would love to know where that is. I didn't see it. Anyway, then we have, I'm going to skip over the verses 18 through 22. But verse 18 mentions that as they're traveling around, they're on Capernaum side of the Sea of Galilee. which is on the west, northwest corner. And then they were going to cross to the other side, to the land of the Gergesenes, is what Matthew calls them in verse 28. Now, they get in their boat, verse 23, and his disciples are with him. And they get out there in the middle of this sea, and it's this huge storm. Now, I've never been on a boat in the middle of a storm. I kind of don't want to. It seems like it'd be a little scary. And yet you read these passages, and it's like these men, some of these men were expert fishermen. They knew what boats were about. They knew what the Sea of Galilee was about. Why did they ever start? And so it led me down a little rabbit trail. Well, what is it about the Sea of Galilee? Is there something about storms on the Sea of Galilee? And this is what I found. I'm going to just read some research that I found. This man said that these storms on the Sea of Galilee result in the differences in temperatures between the seacoast and the mountains. This is what he says. The Sea of Galilee lies 680 feet below sea level. So if you could picture, maybe we could draw something like this. You have sea level out here. And if I understand the geography, you're going to have a little bit of a rise, and then it sinks down in, and the Sea of Galilee lies negative 680 feet. So you can get something like that, and then there's mountains, like, all around it. And that's how you can get a sea that's lower than sea level, because it's inland so far. But anyway, that's kind of crude, but it gives you a little picture of what's going on. And the mountains, especially on the east side, Capernaum would be over here, and they were going to sail across to the land of the Gadarenes. What's the matter with this marker? And these mountains were like 2,000 feet high. So they're fairly high mountains with a little low lake down in there. And it was a small lake. They call it a sea, but anyway. Okay, so you have these heights where there's cool, dry air, and then down at the sea level, you're going to have warm, almost tropical air. It's really warm. Well, you school students know what happens when you have cold and warm air mixing. You get ferocious thunderstorms, sometimes tornadoes, and that kind of thing. And so this happens on a fairly regular basis, and so it's anybody's guess. You just take a chance. You get out on the boat, and you might run into a storm, and you might have smooth sailing the whole way across. So anyway, you have these things, and they come flying down the mountains onto this little lake, which is pretty shallow. According to what this man's writing, he says that it's about 200 feet deep at its greatest depth. Well, you say that sounds deep. It's really not very deep compared to some other large bodies of water. And so a shallow lake is not able to absorb the energy of a storm, quite like a deep one would be. And so this makes it even worse, because it's going to make waves that are worse than if they could go farther down. So he compares it to Lake Erie. Lake Erie has some similar conditions to the Sea of Galilee. It's much larger on a surface than what the Sea of Galilee is, but Lake Erie is still only about 200 feet deep. And it is known as the most stormy member of the Great Lake system. So, we went through all of that to get to this, and that is that these disciples were not necessarily being irresponsible or foolish by getting in their boat. They didn't know that the conditions, whether it would be a storm or not. So they get out there, and they're in the middle of this storm, and they are scared. And Jesus, amazingly, was sleeping. Now, he was probably physically exhausted, and that was why he could sleep. But he also understood what was going on. So maybe he had an advantage. But anyway, finally they called out to him, and they were scared. And Jesus said, "What are you scared about?" And he stands up and rebukes the winds and the sea. I think another gospel uses the words, "Peace, be still." And instantly, just the whole storm. You know, if the storm would have started to subside slowly, And you would still have the waves kind of slowly subsiding over the next half hour. The miracle wouldn't have been so dramatic, but it gives me the picture here that this whole thing just, like flipping a switch, just quit. Now, this is what the men said in verse 27. They were marveling at what kind of man is this? Now, think back with me. They just followed him around and watched him heal a leper. They understood that he healed this centurion servant. They watched Peter's mother-in-law come right off the bed from a fever. They saw the devils being cast out right there, and so on and so on. But they're still amazed that he even has control over the weather. And it should have been an astounding event for them. Anyway, Jesus, all it took was a couple of words from Jesus and the whole storm subsided. Now, moving on to the when they get out of their boat, verse 28, they get to the other side and they meet these two people. It would be interesting to know if any of you have met a person that would fit this description. Anybody ever see someone that was so fierce that you were scared to walk past their front door? You have? Okay. So you can relate to this story a little bit. I haven't. I don't think I've ever been that scared of a person. So we just imagine with me being that scared. And they come out, and they don't even wait for Jesus to talk to them. We have these demons apparently speaking through the people, screaming at Jesus, and they're begging him, don't do anything to us. Wait until the appointed time. And then they even suggest the solution to the problem. They probably knew that they weren't going to be able to stay in these men. So they're like, well, we're going to work this deal out. Let's go into the pigs. We're going to do that instead of to the outer darkness or whatever. And so Jesus is like, fine, go. And that's another thing that just, if you can just use your imagination a little bit, think of a couple hundred pigs peacefully eating away, whatever. And the next thing you know, they're just bolting toward the ocean or to the sea, just flat out. And there's no stopping them. And what that would have done to you if you were the pig's owners, I don't know if they tried to run after them, get them rounded up or whatever. And there it goes. All that money you spent on those pigs, you were hoping to get profit out of them probably, or at least some meat anyhow. And gone. Not only that, those two men that you were scared of, in another gospel it says they were sitting there in their right minds. So you have this, all these things happening. Everywhere Jesus went, there was upheaval, it seemed like, at least in some ways. In fact, they were so anti-Jesus at that point that they went back to the city and talked about it. And then they came out with a whole bunch more people and they said, just leave. We don't need you around here. Now, I want to go back to verse 18 through 22. Those are the miracles that we have in Matthew 8. There's a little passage here in verses 18 through 22 that aren't really miracles. It's just a little conversation that Jesus had with some people that Matthew felt led to write down. The first one has to do with a scribe. The scribe apparently learned that Jesus was going to sail to the other side of the sea. And he said, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And Jesus just has this one-liner for him and says, the animals have places to live, but I don't. And there's nothing more said about the scribe. What happened to him? Did he get on the boat? Or did he decide that he really wanted to have his hole and nest and he didn't want to follow Jesus after all? I'm not sure. The other person, just as another of his disciples, another follower, said, Lord, I want to go and bury my father. And I don't know if the father was dead yet or if he just meant that he would wait until he had done his duty as a son and then he would come and follow Jesus. And again, Jesus just says, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Now, what can we learn from these passages? We're going to take them back in the order that we just went through them. These are lessons that I think we can learn. Some of these I may have already sort of mentioned, but we're just going to go back over them. From the story of the leper, there's two things that I want to point out. First of all, as I already said, Jesus is willing to heal. Not only is he able to heal, but he is willing to heal. And for us today, we may not have physical leprosy, but we all suffer from the temptations that come our way. We heard about in devotions. We have these things. We fail. We sin. And we can want to pull away from Jesus because of the guilt. And that's what the devil would really want us to do. We don't want to go to Jesus because we're afraid of what it might mean for us to lay down that sin. I might have to expose something that I would really rather hide. You see, if you're a leper, you don't want people to make fun of you, do you? You can't help it that you were a leper. You can help it if you sin. Maybe that's why it's more shameful to be a sinner than it is to be a leper. I'm not sure. But the point is that when I come to Jesus, it is never a question of whether he is able. And it's not even a question of whether he's willing. Because Jesus answers both of these. He says, I will, and be thou clean. And we have both his ability and his willingness to heal. Same is true for us today. We're going to jump to a little bit of a different topic, but it's one that I see in this passage, and it's probably a message all of its own, and so I'll just have to paint with a really broad brush. But I think it's very important that Jesus sent the man back through the process of the law. Go to the priest, offer the gift, give him the testimony, let the priest do the proper procedure of bringing you back to the community of the Jews, because they were cast out. The lesson that I want us to learn here is that while the healing of our infirmities, the healing of our leprosy, my leprosy, is a very individual thing, it never leads me away from the body of Christ. I have been just a little perturbed at some of the things that I've heard and seen in the last few weeks, and you know where I was in the last few weeks. But let's not lose this idea that it takes the body of Christ, that if there's a teaching, if there's a person, if there's a doctrine that is taking us away from the body of Christ, it is not of God. It is not the Spirit of Christ. And I just want us to think about that. And so I'm very skeptical of those teachings. If we're being led away from the body of Christ, it's a thing to be skeptical of. Again, that's probably a whole message. We'll just leave that for what it's worth. The centurion, what can we learn from this story? The first thing that we learn, and I'll let you make the conclusions, but I just want to point it out, and that is that this centurion, who was a Roman, had more faith in Jesus than the Jews who knew Jesus. And the ones that should have been able, I say they should have been able, they had all the scripture pointing toward Jesus. And Jesus specifically says that the faith that this man displayed was not found in Israel. He also says that there's going to be many coming that sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people that the Jews would have had a lot of respect for. They were their fathers. But the children of the kingdom are going to be cast out, and there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, I'll let you draw your own conclusions, but I just want to bring that to our attention. It is possible to be so close to Jesus that we will reject him. It seems like an irony, but it happened, and it happened over and over in the Gospels. The second thing that I want us to learn, we say sometimes that Jesus never healed someone if they did not have faith. And I'm just going to ask you a question. Did Jesus heal the centurion's servant because of the servant's faith or because of the centurion's faith? How would you answer that question?
I'm suggesting it's the centurion's faith. See verse 13. Go thy way, and as thou hast believed. What I want to learn here is never underestimate the power of intercession for other people. We have many people on our prayer lists that need the healing of Jesus Christ. And I don't want to preach a gospel that says everyone will be saved if we pray hard enough. I'm not going to go there. But I am going to go so far as to say that we should never underestimate the power of intercession. And we dare not lose the vision for interceding for each other. We do not know what our prayers and faith in Jesus will do for another person. Peter's mother-in-law, some things that we can learn here. First of all, that when we receive healing, it should make us willing to be of service. It's possible to use the healing that Jesus gives us to rise from our beds and then call for everybody to serve us. I think that's possible to do. But she didn't. She rose from her bed, and then she ministered unto them. And that's the testimony that I believe drew people to believe in Jesus. It was not a selfish thing. The other thing that I want to learn here, we could learn it from every one of these. The people that received physical healing were quite happy to tell other people about it. And I would dare say that if there was somebody here with a bad case of cancer and you had some miraculous healing, the doctors gave you 6 months to live, and maybe you got together with some friends and you prayed, maybe you were anointed with oil or whatever, and you went back to the doctor and the doctor said, you know what, it's gone. Can't find a trace. You would probably want to stand up and tell us all about it, and rightly so. But the question that came to me as I read through these stories, if there is a gospel story in every one of these miracles, why is it that I am so reluctant to share the spiritual healing that Jesus has given me? Why is that such a problem? I don't know. I don't know why that is a problem. Flipping over to the story of Jesus calming the storm, what can we learn from this? Well, there's probably a lot that we could talk about as far as lacking faith and all of that. I just want to just mention one thing, and you know it already, but a Lord who can calm a storm at sea can take care of any problem. It's interesting to me that we admire the power that it takes to calm the storm, but we do not believe that Jesus' power can handle the little stress in our life, that he can heal the little broken things in our soul. But he can. And the last story, what I want us to learn here, there's a bunch of things we could learn here, too. Again, I'm just trying to follow the storyline, just some things that you can take home with you. We also have a Lord who can handle devils. We do not need to be afraid of the devil. The Bible instructs us to resist the devil. The Bible instructs us to stay close to God. The Bible tells us that the one that is in us is greater than the one in the world. I'm just wanting to reassure us that the forces of evil around us, they may harm us physically. They may. God may allow that to happen. But we should never believe that evil is going to prevail. Jesus, with one word, can throw all the devils out of two men into a herd of pigs. He said, go. That's all he said. It's the same Lord that we have today, or is it? It is. The second thing that I want us to learn from the people in this story, verse 34, it says,
verse 33, they that kept them, it means they that kept the pigs, fled, and they went into the city, and they told everything that happened, both to the pigs and what happened to the people that were possessed of the devils. And then the whole city comes back out to see Jesus and see what's going on. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coast. What I learned from this, at this point, they were not ready to receive Jesus. I believe later they did. But it is possible for us to become so used to sin and disruption in our world that we do not have the courage to let Jesus step in and take control. We would rather know what to expect when we walk past the demons. We would rather know that the guys are going to run out and yell at us. We would rather know that our pigs are going to continue to graze peacefully in the field than to have that switched around and have the men peaceful and the pigs drowned. It's possible to get to that place. And I don't know what all leads us there, but it is possible. These men were. Now, last point, back to the story of these of the scribe and the other disciple. What is the point in these little passages here? I think Jesus was trying to teach people that there is no guarantee of anything earthly when we begin the journey of following Jesus. I think I'm right on that. When we, in faith, say, Lord, I will follow you, just like verse 19, Jesus turned around and said, okay, but I have no idea where I'm going to sleep tonight. And that's a fairly basic need. We would say that everybody needs a place to sleep. I think Jesus was trying to teach us that there is no guarantee of earthly comfort when we walk the way behind him. I think he was trying to say that by following him, we trade earthly security for heavenly treasure. We have to make up our minds if that's what we're going to do. He's saying that we need to follow him and let the work of the dead to the dead. The follower of Christ is going to trade the temporary physical for the eternal spiritual. He will begin to live for his soul, not his physical body. And I want to just close with that. That is really the test for everyone. And I challenge us all to that, that we are committed to trading off earthly security for heavenly treasure. Let's kneel for prayer.